the general letters, and tonight we're looking at 2 Peter. Peter was one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. He was one of the inner three, Peter, James, and John. He was used mightily on the day of Pentecost. After Jesus had ascended into heaven, Peter preached in the face of those that were once Jesus' enemies, and 3,000 people on that day got saved as the church was being born. He was used to take the gospel, as Paul put it in Galatians 2, to the circumcised, or to the Jewish people, where Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles primarily. Now here we come to his second letter, 2 Peter, and a brief outline, or the purpose of 2 Peter, is to, in chapter 1, call Christians to spiritual growth. In chapter 2, to beware of the false prophets or the false teachers that are out there. And then in chapter 3, to look forward to the Lord's return. And so here in chapter 1, a exhortation to grow spiritually so that you can recognize the false teachers that would come in your midst. And again, keeping your eyes focused towards the goal where Jesus will return and will finally be with him. So chapter 1 of 2 Peter, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us, notice, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be, and again notice, partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So his divine power, Peter says, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So we have everything that we need through God's divine power. Now, how is that seen? That's seen in his Holy Spirit, who comes into our lives. When we become Christians, the Spirit of God comes into our life. He gives us the desire to live for him, and he gives us the power, the ability to be able to live for him as well. And so everything that we need, everything that we need for life and for godliness, for living a godly life. And as it says here at the end of verse 4, partakers of the divine nature. And again, speaking about the Holy Spirit living, residing within. And, you know, something that just you didn't see until the new covenant came along. Under the old covenant, it just wasn't like that. It was like that for a few, for kings and priests at certain points in their lives, for certain things that they would be doing. But under the new covenant, what a blessing. You know, I mean, here is God alive in your life, sealing you until the day of redemption. As it says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You know, first of all, we think we're partakers of the divine nature. That's right, God resides in me. No, wait a minute. It's because we are his. He owns us now. He's bought us at an extremely high price. But now what a cool thing, isn't it? That he dwells within, and because he does, we have everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness, giving us the desire to live for him and also the power to be able to see that through. And so having set this up, Peter now exhorts the people to spiritual growth. Verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he mentions these seven qualities to be growing in as a Christian. And so he says in verse 5, for this very reason, in the New Living Translation, it's in view of all this, in view of the fact that you've got everything you need that pertains to life and godliness, in view of the fact that you're a partaker of the divine nature, then give all diligence, or make every effort, to grow as a Christian. Add to your faith, it says in verse 5. Now, faith is the beginning of the Christian life. That's when we put our trust in Jesus. So add to that. Add to your faith virtue. And again, he mentions these seven qualities, if you will, that he's desiring the believers to grow in. Add to your faith virtue. Virtue, to define that, is outstanding moral goodness. So what is he saying? As a Christian, you need to grow. You need to be good. You need to be morally good. You need to be outstanding in your morally goodness. Now, first of all, you're going to think, I can't do this. I'm not. Well, again, he has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's the Spirit of God that produces this inside of the believer's life. And so it's the exhortation to grow. It's us doing our part. God has done his part. In fact, let me back up on that. It's a partnership when you look at it. We're saved by grace. So we're not talking about salvation here. We're saved by grace. It's not any works that we do. It's God's gift to us. That salvation is also maintained by grace. And when we grow as Christians and we're changed, that is also the grace of God working in our lives. But it's us yielding to God's grace and God's direction in our life. In Philippians chapter 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not work for your own salvation, because again, that's a gift. But work it out. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure, both to will, to desire, and to do, the power to be able to see those desires he's placed on our heart, seen through. So it's a choice that we make. It's to walk in the Spirit as opposed to fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. And so as we're looking at this, this is kind of the your part. This is what he's exhorting the Christians to do. You're a believer in Jesus, so add to your faith now outstanding moral goodness. In other words, yield to God as he's wanting you to be good in the things that you do. To virtue, knowledge. Knowledge, the idea of seeking to know the truth that is in Jesus. Seeking after Jesus and the truth that we find in God's word, as opposed to being, passive in your Christianity. Okay, no, I want to be seeking out what God wants me to do, and specifically the truth that's there in his word. Not passive, not lackadaisical. And add to your knowledge self-control. Of course, with self-control, this is one of the, if you will, the fruits of the Spirit. This is being in control of your life. It's no longer driven by the lusts of the flesh, the body appetites, but again, yielding to God's leading in your life. And to self-control, perseverance. Perseverance, a man who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose. A man who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose. Persevering towards the goal, having your focus on Jesus and moving forward. To perseverance, godliness. Simply put, doing that which is well-pleasing to him, blessing God. To godliness, brotherly kindness, Philadelphia, brotherly love, loving the brothers. Phileo, adelphos, love, affection for the brethren. And to brotherly kindness, to loving your neighbor as yourself, to brotherly kindness, love, agape, a sacrificial love. The new commandment, to love one another as Jesus loved us, John 13:34. And so the exhortation to grow in your Christian walk, verse 8 again, if these things are yours and abound, if you're abounding in this, you will be neither barren, the marginal note there is useless. You won't be useless if you're walking with the Lord and you're abounding in these things, nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things, if you're not abounding here, if you're not fruitful, he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. He who lacks these things is short-sighted or nearsighted, myopia. You can only see what is near to yourself. What's the closest thing to you? It's you. So you're focused on you. We call that selfishness. You're short-sighted. You're looking just at your needs as opposed to, again, looking beyond that, number one, to God and what he's done for you and for me. He's forgiven us, and looking beyond that to where we're going and going to be with him in heaven. And so he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Be more diligent to make your call and your election sure. The idea here is the confirmation, if you will, of your salvation. Think about it for a moment. As you're living for the Lord, there's fruit coming out of your life. And that's a confirmation. Hey, my life's different now. It's changed. If you didn't do anything, you know, do I really have to? Can I just be a Christian and not do anything? Well, yeah, you could. It's not like you wouldn't go to heaven. But when you look at your life, can you really tell that you're a Christian? You see, a lot of the confirmation is for us. It shows us that, wow, my life's different than it used to be as I'm yielding to what the Lord wants to do in my life. Kenneth Weiss writes, there is no idea here of making sure that we retain our salvation, but that we simply possess salvation. Again, it's just an indicator of seeing a changed life. Notice what he says here. Brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. Verse 11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The idea of entering into the kingdom, an abundant entrance, not just sneaking through the back way, but an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. The phrase here, abundant entrance, Warren Wiersbe writes, this is used to describe the welcome given Olympic winners when they returned home. The parade, if you will. And so when you return home, when you go to your home in heaven, the abundant entrance, the well done, good and faithful servant. Why? Because you're yielding your life over to the Lord and allowing him to work through you. Think of the abundant entrance of Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church in Acts chapter 7. He's being stoned to death. And he said, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This is his entrance into heaven. And as he speaks, he says, I see heaven opened and I see the Son of Man, referring to Jesus, standing at the right hand of God. Every other place we read about Jesus at the right hand of God, he is seated. Like mission accomplished. He's paid the debt for the sin of humanity. But here, to welcome Stephen home, if you will, it's like he's standing up with an abundant entrance for Stephen to come into the kingdom. Verse 12, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. I'm going to be telling you the same stuff that you've already heard before. I'm not going to be negligent in reminding you of these things. And repetition is one of the tools, one of the key tools of a teacher. It's one of the ways that we learn the best, is to hear it over and over again. Verse 13, yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. Now, he's referring to his temporal abode, his body. Verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease, after my death, that you'll have a reminder. We've got 1st and 2nd Peter, which is cool, a reminder of those truths. And some people would say that, you know, we've got the Gospel of Mark, which again, many believe that is Peter's eyewitness account as given over to John Mark. And so having what they need to be reminded of these exhortations to grow in the Christian faith. Verse 16, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we weren't deceived into these fairy tales and then we told them to you, but rather we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father, verse 17, honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. Again, Peter, one of the inner three, Peter, James, and John went with Jesus up to the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, his garments white as light. And so they saw the majesty of Jesus. Moses and Elijah were there with him. And I think it's Luke's gospel says that they spoke to him of his upcoming departure or his upcoming decease. And the Greek word is exodus. And it's speaking of his death. And it would be that death which would set the people free, just like Moses had brought Israel out of Egypt in that exodus, setting those people free. So it's kind of cool. But Peter here is saying, look, we weren't deceived by some people saying Jesus is the way. We were eyewitnesses. We saw him. We saw him transfigured before our eyes, and we heard the Father speak from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so, in verse 19, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." The prophetic word. He's going on now to speak of the scriptures that would foretell the coming of Jesus Christ. The prophetic word, a more sure word of prophecy, I think it says in the King James Version. And so we're coming up to a spot right here, which is one of the two main internal witnesses of the divine inspiration of Scripture. In other words, when we look at the evidences for the Scripture being the Word of God, a couple of the verses that we have in the Bible is what we'd call internal evidence. In other words, it's the book itself claiming to be inspired by God, claiming to be written not by just men, but by God himself. And so he says, verse 19, "We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Prophecy never came by the will of man. Have you ever heard someone say, "Well, I think just a bunch of men wrote the Bible"? I've heard it. But this is clearly telling us that that prophecy never came by man's own human initiative. But it was God who is using the prophets as his tool, as his pen, to write down exactly what he wanted to say. In verse 20, "knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." A marginal note is origin. It didn't originate from the prophet himself. It didn't originate for the prophet himself, for prophecy never came by the will of man. Let me give it to you in the New Living Translation, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. "No prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative." They weren't coming up with it. It was God using them as his tool, as his divine pen, to write down exactly what he wanted to say. Again, this is one of the internal evidences of the divine inspiration of Scripture. Does the book claim to be inspired? Yeah, this is one of the spots. The other main spot is in 2 Timothy 3:16 that says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's literally all Scripture is God-breathed. So God, again, used the prophets and breathed through them, if you will, so that they were his divine pen that wrote down exactly what he wanted to say. And so here in our passage right here, "knowing this first, no prophecy is of any private interpretation or origin, for prophecy never came by the will of man." Notice this, "but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, the idea isn't that, you know, "I was really moved today to write this down, and I got this inspiration from God, and so I thought I would write this thing down." Kind of like we would say we're inspired and moved to write something. The idea of the word moved here is to drive like a ship along by the wind. And Luke uses it in the book of Acts when he speaks about Paul when he's in the ship and he's going to Rome and they hit that big storm. In Acts 27:15, it says, "So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive." We just let it go and let the wind drive the ship wherever the wind wanted to take it. Same word that's being used here. That these holy men of God spoke as they were moved or driven by the Holy Spirit. Also Acts 27:17, when it's talking about the crew on Paul's ship trying to bring the lifeboat aboard, and it says that they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. They just let the wind take the ship wherever the wind wanted to take it. And that's the idea here. And that's kind of cool, isn't it? Because it's the idea of wind driving a ship, where the scripture is saying that all scripture is God breathed. It's God breathing through these prophets exactly what he wanted to say. So Peter is saying, look, you guys are on the right course here. We've got not only the eyewitness accounts, we were there on the mountain with him. We saw him. We heard the voice. But we also have a more sure word of prophecy. We have the scriptures. And you do well to take heed to those scriptures. And so we have the scriptures breathed by God through the prophets to have his will. And so build yourself up. Build yourself up as Christians, because false teachers will be coming. And that's where he goes in chapter 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Now, notice in verse 1, there were false prophets among the people. Peter was just talking about the holy men of God who wrote down the scriptures. They were the true prophets of God, being used by God to pen the scriptures. But there were also false prophets among them. And then he says, even as there will be false teachers among you. Not that there might be, keep your eyes open. There will be false teachers among you. It's guaranteed that it's going to happen. So they have to be on their watch, and they'll secretly bring in destructive heresies. Now, false teachers, what they do, they do it in a way where you wouldn't notice. They don't come in with a t-shirt that says heretic on it. They come in as wolves in sheep's clothing, right? They look like Christians. They talk like Christians. They act like that. But the deception comes through. And the sad part about this is not just the fact that there will be false teachers, but verse 2, many will follow their destructive ways. That's really the sad part about it. This is going to lead a lot of people astray. Now, where do they come from? That's a good question. Paul gives us actually some insight to this when he's speaking to the leadership of the church, or churches in Ephesus, in Acts chapter 20. Next chapter 20, verses 29 through 31, Paul to the elders in Ephesus said, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in." Again, he's using that terminology of the false teachers being wolves and the believers being a flock of sheep. "I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." So the wolves, the heretics, they will come in. They'll come from the outside in. Also, he said, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. So they're going to come from without, and they're going to rise up from within. That's the warning he gave to the church, the leaders of the church at Ephesus. And that's really the warning that I think is passed down. Got to watch out, not only from people that are outside, but people that are in your own midst. How can you know? How can you know what the truth is? How can you know what the truth is? How do you know when a false teacher is telling you lies? It's the Bible. That is the foundation. So how do you protect yourself against the false teachers? It's by knowing the Bible, isn't it? It's not by knowing about the Bible. It's by knowing the Bible. And that's what protects all of us from error. Because there is a lot of error That, and some of it's really bad, and some of it's not so bad, but there is a lot of error. And so if we know the truth, if we know the word, that's what's going to safeguard us. So what do we want to be doing? We want to be spending the bulk of our time knowing God's word, okay, reading God's word. And yes, we want to listen to teachers. We want to read people who talk about the Bible. That's advantageous. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that God has gifted the church with teachers. We can learn a lot from teachers. You know, you're reading the Bible, what exactly does that mean? And then you hear a teacher give their opinion and you kind of wait, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. I can see how that fits in with the other parallel passages. But you don't want your main diet to be other people talking about the Bible. You want your main diet to be the Bible, because that's the truth. And that's what you want to know and have inside. That way you can spot, you'll know it. And you do know it, don't you? You know it when you, it doesn't sound right to me. It just, I don't know what it is, but there's something that isn't quite right there. In fact, you know, it's true that I believe God has gifted the church, Ephesians 4, with teachers. But next week when we get to 1 John, we're going to read a passage that speaks about the anointing that is within us, so that we really don't need a teacher, but that anointing teaches us. And I believe it's referring to the Holy Spirit that God has given to each one of us that leads us and guides us into all truth. And so that's, again, we come back to the Bible, though, of knowing what's inside the Bible, and then the Spirit of God bearing witness to our heart and our minds what the truth is. So here again, these guys will come in. He's letting them know that it's a given. It's not if, but it's when. They will come in, and unfortunately, they will lead many people astray. Now, he goes on to speak about the doom of the false teachers, what's going to take place to them. And so in verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned. Now, let me just give you the gist of verses 4 through 11. What he's simply going to say, if God didn't spare them, then these guys are going to get judged too. Okay? Now, I want to tell you that up front, because this is one of those long-running passages that go like this. And it's like, what was he saying? And so that's the gist of it. If God didn't spare the angels who sinned, he's not going to spare these guys. These guys will face judgment. So verse 4, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who is oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and, here it is, to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, literally glories or glorious ones in the angelic realm. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Okay, so verse 4, if God did not spare the angels, check the screen out here as we look at some of the verses and what's being said. Verse 4, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, verse 5, and did not spare the ancient world of Noah's day, verse 6, and turn the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, as well as, verse 5, save Noah, and verse 7, deliver Lot. You got to really kind of dissect that to see where it's going. I do anyway. And so basically what he's saying is their time's going to come. You're going to have false teachers around you, but that time of judgment for them is going to come. And so their doom is certain. Now, in verses 12 through 17, he speaks of their depravity. Verse 12, but these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. Verse 15, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So the false teachers are likened to animals, brute beasts. They speak evil. They're carousing. They have eyes full of adultery. They cannot cease from sin, enticing the unstable. They're covetous, accursed children, forsaking the right way, following the way of Balaam. Do you remember Balaam? Back in the book of Numbers, Israel has come out of Egypt. They've wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. They've come up the eastern side of the Jordan. Now they're poised to go into the promised land. They've already taken out Sihon and Og. And now Balak, king of Moab, is afraid because here comes this mighty group of people and he's afraid for his own people. And so Balak, the king of Moab, sends for Balaam, who actually it says of Balaam that he's a prophet of the Lord. It's like an enigma. I don't fully get it really, but he's a prophet of the Lord. And he's called upon to come over and curse the children of Israel. And so Balak, the king of Moab, offers Balaam a lot of money. And so Balaam goes, and that's where that whole part about the donkey speaking to him takes place. When he gets over there, he can't curse him. All he can do is bless him, because he's a voice piece, a mouthpiece of the Lord and God's blessing upon the children of Israel. And it's like the story ends right there. Balak, the king of Moab, gets upset, and it seems like Balaam goes his way. But when we find out, when we piece together more of the scriptures, we find out that though Balaam could not curse Israel, he taught Balak how to make Israel curse themselves by enticing them into idolatry and immorality. And so that brought the judgment of God upon themselves. In Numbers chapter 31, after this passage, the passage I just referred to is Numbers 22 to 24, but down further now, or up further in Numbers 31, verse 16, it says, look, these women, these are the Moabite women, caused the children of Israel, notice, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So this is the first clue that we've got, that Balaam was the one who gave the information to Balak and the Moabites on how it could make Israel bring judgment upon themselves by worshiping idols in an immoral way, and it brought God's judgment on. So we have this passage right here where it speaks of Balaam, how he loved the wages of unrighteousness. He wanted the money that Balak, king of Moab, was going to give him, and he got that in a very unrighteous way. Also, in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 14, when Jesus is speaking to the church of Pergamos, he says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Also in the book of Jude, verse 11, it says, woe to them, referring to false teachers in this book as well, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. And so here, again, another passage where the false teachers are likened to Balaam and what he did. What did he do? Well, he was unrighteous in what he did, and he did it for the money. He did it for the money. And so judgment, ultimately, we find, fell upon Balaam in the Old Testament, and judgment will ultimately fall upon these guys too, these depraved false teachers. Now, verse 18 speaks about their deception. Verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. And so the warning here in chapter 2, there will be false teachers. Be careful. Grow as Christians. Be strong spiritually so that you can catch these false teachers and see them when they're coming. Chapter 3, as it looks forward to the return of the Lord. Chapter 3, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle. Peter's saying, I'm writing to you now, 2 Peter. I guess the first one would be 1 Peter. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. He's reminding them to be mindful of the words that the prophets spoke, Old Testament, and that the apostles spoke, New Testament. Therein again is a little hint to the inspiration of Scripture, tying the New Testament in with the Old Testament prophets. Knowing this first, verse 3, knowing this first, of primary importance, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. Again, it's not they might come, they will come. And saying, verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So there'll be scoffers in the last day. Well, I thought Jesus is supposed to come back. You know, for us, that was 2,000 years ago. So ridiculing our idea, our hope that Jesus is going to return. And he's saying that not that there might be scoffers ridiculing, but there will be those who will do that. And what are they saying? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, creation, when God separated the waters from the waters and the land was set apart. Verse 6, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water, referring to the flood of Noah's day. I think in its simplest form, what he's saying right here is, you know, there's going to be people scoffing as to whether the Lord is actually coming back or not. And the response is, you know what? He is coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to judge. And just like the world was judged in the past, the world that God created was judged in the past in Noah's day, so it's going to be judged again in the future. And so these, again, I think the simplest form of this is these false teachers are going to be judged and are going to go down. Now, having said that, there's kind of some neat stuff in here that especially Henry Morris brings out in his Defender Study Bible about creation and about the flood, the catastrophe of Noah's day. And he speaks of verse 4, where they say all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation as uniformitarianism. And the idea with the concept of evolution, that we are where we are through slow processes that have been going on for millions of years. And the point that they don't factor in is a great catastrophe that took place in the days of Noah that radically altered the entire landscape of the earth. So Henry Morris actually takes this verse and does a really good job with pointing out that whole concept that, number one, God is the creator. He's the one who spoke this world into existence. And also, all things have not always been the same. There was a day when this entire earth was engulfed in water, and that radically changed the landscape of the world we live in today. So that's kind of an aside to this, but I think the clear, simple truth is simply that the earth was judged, that the earth, meaning the world, the people in Noah's day were judged, and there is a judgment that is coming again. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The world was judged in Noah's day by water, but that world, this earth, is now being preserved by the word of God. You remember his promise, his bow that he placed in the sky, that he would never destroy the earth again by water, not by water, but by fire. It will be destroyed by fire. That's going to be the end of it. And it's not going to be man pushing the button. It's going to be God who takes care of it, because the heavens and the earth will be destroyed. So that day of judgment is coming. Verse 8, and it's kind of this is what is coming for the false teachers. Verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And so when they're scoffing, going, yeah, it's been 2,000 years and the Lord hasn't come, well, on God's clock, it's really only about 2 days, so it's really not that long. You could look at it that way. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So when you look at why hasn't Jesus come yet, I wouldn't look at it like he's slacking off. No, I'd look at it as his patience, because he wants people to be saved. And I am so glad he didn't come 25 years ago, because if he had come 25 years ago, I would have been this close to making it into heaven, but I wouldn't have made it. I'm so glad for his patience, aren't you? Okay, and I think that's the thing. That's really the thing when you look at it. He is going to come. He's going to fulfill the prophecies, the promises that we find in the Bible. But his, what might be looked at as slackness, and is not coming yet, is really, I think, his patience. His desire is that everybody gets saved. Really, that's what we have in verse 9, isn't it? It's his long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. Now, this is not a decree. It's not I will that everyone be saved. That's not what it's saying here. The idea of him not willing that any perish is really a desire. That's the desire he has for mankind. It's not a universal salvation that everybody's going to end up being saved in the end because God willed it that nobody be lost, but rather his desire. His desire is that man make the choice that God has given him to make, and that is for salvation through Jesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, we have a very similar thing where it says of God that he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's almost the same thing that he's saying right here, isn't it? He's not willing that any perish, and here he desires that all be saved. You can see God's heart here, that his desire is that his creation be saved, that we come to him. In Ezekiel 33, verse 11, it says, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? So the key thing here is what? It's turning. It's repenting. It's coming to God and being saved. And so it's a cool passage, I think. Passages that speak of the heart of God and his desire for humanity to be saved. And really the answer that Peter gives as to why there would be this apparent delay is because his desire is that people come to find him, to know him. But make no mistake about it. He is coming back. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up, completely dissolved. Now, this is actually a reference to what's going to take place after the kingdom age. It's going to take place right about the time of the great white throne judgment. So Peter, in referring to the day of the Lord, oftentimes when we speak of the day of the Lord and what the prophets spoke of, we're focused on the great tribulation and the second coming of Jesus. But here Peter actually includes within that what's going to take place at the end of the kingdom age, at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, when there's the great rebellion, that short rebellion at the tail end, where Satan is loosed and he deceives those that are on the earth and they rise up against Jesus and Jerusalem, and it's God just speaks the word and boom, it's done. And then it's the great white throne judgment, and it's at that time that this present earth and the heavens are completely dissolved, completely burned. So the way I picture it, all you've got is the great white throne, Jesus, and masses of people. And that's all that's there. And notice what Peter says after this. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, verse 11, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? I think I ought to be one of those good persons. You know, I think I ought to be one of those Christians, because this is how it's all going to end. The heavens and the earth are going to be completely destroyed. So what kind of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so at the great white throne, this is where it seems to happen, the destruction of this present system. Revelation 20, verse 11, it says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So this is the end judgment that's going to take place for the unbelievers. And that's really where Peter is going with this. Again, remember, chapter 1 is exhortation for believers to grow in maturity. And then chapter 2, why? Because false teachers are coming. But chapter 3, those false teachers are going to meet their end. Jesus will return and there will be a day of judgment. And this takes us right to the great white throne, and the heavens and the earth are dissolved. They're gone at this point. But the very next chapter, Revelation 21, verse 1, it says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And so this presence, this is like the very end of life, or life as we've known it, I guess you would say, on this planet, the way things are. It's going to be radically different when Jesus returns, admittedly. I mean, he's going to rule and reign on the earth. Satan is going to be bound. It's going to be paradise-like conditions. But at the end of that 1,000 years, all of this is gone. All of it's gone, and now it's a brand new earth and a brand new heaven. What's it going to be like? It's at this point where you're moving into eternity, if you will, at this point right here. And so brand, the old earth, the old heavens have passed away. Now a new heaven and a new earth. And this brings, I think, extra light to what Jesus said in Mark 13:31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. What he said is going to come to pass. That which we stand on, so stable on this earth, is going to be gone, but Jesus' words are going to continue on. And so again, the exhortation to hang on then to the truth. We've got the word of God. Peter said, you've got my eyewitness account. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord, again, his patience, is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. So as Peter is writing to us, Peter is acknowledging Paul, and Paul's written to you too about these things. Verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also, notice this, the rest of the scriptures. So he's talking about how there are those that twist Paul's writings, and then he equates, do you see that? He equates Paul's writings with the rest of the scriptures. Again, it's one of those evidences that we have within the word of God that's testifying, a testimony to the writings of Paul, Peter, putting them side by side with the rest of scripture. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. The last words that he gives, grow in the grace and knowledge. Grow is what's called in the Greek the present imperative tense. It could be translated, be continually growing. Be continually growing. He's speaking about growth to maturity, spiritual maturity. But notice what he says, grow in the grace, okay? That's neat. Not in the works, but in the grace, God's grace, his favor. Grow in the grace and the knowledge. And so as we read the Bible, we read about who God is. We recognize his love for us, his grace given to us in eternal life and in living out this life. And we're going to grow through our reading of the word. But he pulls out grace. Grow in the grace. Recognize by yourself, no, you're not going to make it. But you're not by yourself. He is with you. And he's going to see you through all the way to the end. It's a good word to end on, isn't it? So, 2 Peter. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at 1 John, if you'd like to read ahead. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you how it is a more sure word of prophecy, something that we can hold on to and put our complete trust in, not just our lives, but our eternity we can trust in this very word. And I thank you for it. And I thank you for the inspiration that is coming through it. And I thank you for the direction that you give us here. Lord, I just pray that you continue to guide us, help us to make those decisions that are wise. Help us to be sensitive to your leading. And I also pray that you'd help us to be diligent in studying your word so that we can stand fast on the truth and know when error crosses our path. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.